forgot to plug my thing in here. Hey, sorry about the taskbar. I know for some of you, it's probably like driving you crazy. But for whatever reason, I can't figure out how to get that off of there today. So now that I pointed out to you, it's going to be like the only thing you can focus on for the rest of the message. But anyway, I'm going to warn you up front that this message is a little bit on the meaty side of things. So I want you to be ready, because this is some high-level theological thinking. And so for this message, you're going to need to have your brain engaged. And of course, that's not to suggest that for other messages, you don't need your brain engaged, but maybe on an extra level of engagement for today. Because this is really what opened my eyes to rethink my traditional understanding of prophecy. And I've exposed this to some of you already. We've talked about it, especially for those who are part of the small group on Sunday nights. We've kind of gone over this. There's an article I wrote a few years back that I handed out to some of you that kind of scratches the surface of this content. But today we're going to actually dig a little bit deeper into that, and I'll show you more fully kind of what is going on here with this passage. We're going to start in Hosea. Hosea is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's probably not a book that you spend a lot of time reading, but Hosea was a history buff, knew a lot about Israel's history. His prophecies, and it's just 11 chapters, I think it is, or 14 chapters, his book of prophecy. His prophecies are seasoned with all these different references to Israel's history. So the patriarchs and the Exodus and the judges and their request for a king as a nation, and then their period of this united kingdom, and then the kingdom has civil war and it's divided, and in all of those different things, Hosea is drawing on that history. So if we were to look at his 14 different chapters, we could see references to all those phases of their history. And in Hosea's mind, the only way to really understand and appreciate Israel's current state as he prophesies is to consider their past. We've got to look to the background. So this is one example of that in the book of Hosea. Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2. He's looking back to the Exodus, where he sees God speaking as a father to Israel, his son. And it's a rebellious son at that. This is history, and Hosea uses three words here to anchor this to the Exodus, a historical moment as Moses leads the people out of slavery. First word is the word child. In verse 1, he says, when Israel was a child, and this focuses our attention on Israel's national infancy. Israel is just a kid at the time of the Exodus. They're still forming their national identity. They, at that point, didn't have a land of their own. They've been taken out of Egypt, were on their way to the promised land, the land of Israel. But at this point, they still haven't gotten there. And they've just received their legal code on Mount Sinai when Moses receives the Ten Commandments. So this is a nation right in its infancy, a child. And so it refers to Israel as a child. And then second, the word Egypt. That word Egypt would have brought one thing to a Jewish reader's mind, and that would have been their time of enslavement in the land of Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they were treated violently, they were oppressed, they were forced into labor by Pharaoh. It would have been impossible for Hosea to mention the nation of Egypt without stirring up that past history. And in the Exodus, they had been called out of that slavery and delivered from that bondage under the leadership of Moses. And then third, the word son. Kind of related to child, but this more personal, more intimate. Hosea thinks of God calling his son out of Egypt And he almost certainly has in mind a previous passage in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 to 23, where God instructs Moses to bring this message to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Pharaoh's heavy hand of oppression had been on God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel. And so this is going to result in God's heavy hand of oppression being on Pharaoh's firstborn son. The punishment fits the crime. And of course, this is a reference to the 10th plague in the book of Exodus, when the angel of death kills all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, except for the houses that are marked by blood on the doorframe. Those houses, the angel of death passes over. Thus, the Passover. And the Passover festival is observed annually by Jews to commemorate this moment in their history, their deliverance out of Egypt. So, it's hard to escape that in Hosea, when he makes reference to this, he has in mind the Exodus. The Exodus is being referred to Hosea to highlight two lessons that can be learned from their history. One primary, the other secondary. The primary lesson is a lesson of God's love. God's love. Now, in the New Testament, we become really familiar with God as a father. And so when we hear God referring to himself as father and us as son or daughter, that doesn't sound surprising to us. But in the Old Testament, that reference is very rare. And the only time that God is referred to as father is in the context of his being the father of the nation, not the father of an individual. And even that, it's only found 14 times. And two of those references are right here in Hosea. Of those 14 references, this is definitely the most affectionate of those. The grace of God shines through in this with the expression, "I loved him." A choice as free as it is affectionate. He didn't have to love him. But he loves this people as a father loves his son. So he signs this affectionate title of son to this nation. And this affection really comes to the surface in verses 3 and 4. There is this tenderness in these verses. "It was I who taught Ephraim," which is a poetic way to refer to Israel. "It was I who taught Israel how to walk, taking them by the arms." We can see it, can't we? Wobbly Israel taking their first steps as they learn to walk. God, as father, gently balancing by the armpits, coaxing him to try a little bit more. "It was I who healed them," and we can see that, can't we? Feverish Israel fighting the flu as his father, God gives him medicine, sponges his hot skin, rocks him through the sleepless night. "It was I who I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek." And we can see that too. God lifting infant Israel to his face, nuzzling her with butterfly kisses. Tender snuggling between a father and a child. "I bent down to feed them." And again, we can see that hungry Israel fussing for his food as his father, God, bends over his bowl of cereal and spoons in satisfying mouthfuls. Anyone who's a parent can relate to those expressions. We know that this is a tenderness, same tenderness that that we have shown our children is the tenderness God shows to the nation of Israel. Israel's this infant, dependent on his father. God has been caring for Israel like a loving parent. And so this is a lesson about God's love. Love that is evident in the way that he has cared for this people, particularly in the way that he has cared for them in the Exodus as they were in their infancy. Brings them out and guides them and leads them and cares for them in the wilderness. That is the primary lesson that Hosea is pointing us to in referring to the Exodus. See how God loved his people. And Hosea is suggesting that God's love for his people hasn't changed. For the people of his day, that same love of God is still there. That's the primary lesson, but there is a secondary lesson that comes through in Hosea's referencing their past. And that's a lesson about rebellion, because in spite of God's loving fatherly care, Israel keeps turning away from God as she grows older. And God calls to them, they flee. Instead of running to Yahweh, they end up making sacrifices to other gods, to Baal, burning incense to idols. It was true in Exodus, and it's true in Hosea's own day as he notices that same pattern. Israel's rebellion is seen in the exception clauses marked by the word but. God loved them, but they didn't seem to care. They rejected his intimacy. So in verse 2, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. The more God invites them into intimacy, draws them close, the more that they run away. They're not interested. Instead of drawing close to Yahweh, they're seeking out Baal as their God. They reconstructed their history. And so at the end of verse 3, it says that they didn't realize it was I who healed them, God speaking. They explained it away. God's acts of love reinterpreted as coincidence, as dumb luck, as free will. Any explanation other than that it was God caring for them. But even as they rebel, God continues to love them as a father loves a child. Even as they are determined to turn away from him, he just can't give them up. He can't turn his back on them. Because this is his son. And so even in their rebellion, his love shines through, a resilient, fatherly love. That's what the Exodus shows us. In the Exodus, the people are rebellious. They can't seem to stop complaining. God in his love has just delivered them out of bondage, and they quickly start grumbling that they were better off when they were in Egypt. They're rebellious people. And Hosea, reflecting on that example, sees the same pattern in his own day. God's love in spite of the people's rebellion. They are determined to turn from him. Determined. So, and here's where we get to the sticky wicket. How is it that Matthew, in his gospel, can suggest that this passage finds fulfillment in Jesus when Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt to escape Herod and his search to kill the newborn king? Matthew suggested that this is something that had to be fulfilled. That's the word that's used, fulfilled. Fulfilled. Is Matthew unaware that this is history? Not prophecy, that Hosea is looking back to the Exodus, not forward to the Messiah. It's a reference to Exodus, not Advent. So has Matthew made a mistake here? Because on the surface, there is nothing predictive about Hosea 11:1. The son that is called out of Egypt, it's pretty clear, is the nation of Israel in its infancy, not Jesus, the infant Messiah. But Matthew ignores the phrase when Israel was a child and just lifts that one piece of it out. Out of Egypt I called my son. And then applies it to Jesus. So, how do we explain that? Well, my suggestion is that our problem is with our understanding of the word fulfilled or fulfillment. And that that word in Scripture is used more broadly than one-to-one prediction leading to fulfillment. Maybe the way to see it is not in terms of prediction actualization, but in terms of declaration and incarnation. Just hang with me here. At times, something is declared at one point, and then its truth is rendered incarnate at another point. And that incarnation is a fulfillment, in some sense, of the declaration. So let me illustrate. I'll give you two examples, not this one, two examples outside of here. Let me start with James chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. There in James, he refers back to Genesis 22 when Abraham has to offer his son Isaac on the altar. But then he proceeds to quote from Genesis 15 in that passage that's highlighted in red. Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. So the words of Genesis 15 were fulfilled, according to James, in Genesis 22. In what sense? Not in the sense that it was predicted, as if the faith that was spoken of in Genesis 15 was not real and was just anticipating a future faith. His faith was real in Genesis 15. And God saw that and declared him righteous because of that faith. But that faith that he had in chapter 15 was then incarnated, fleshed out, realized on a level where we can point to it in Genesis 22. The declaration was Abraham believed God. The incarnation of that is that Abraham willingly offered his son Isaac, trusted that God could find a solution to this. So Genesis 22 fulfills Genesis 15 in the sense of putting flesh on something that was already there. Hopefully that makes sense, but maybe a second example will help. This one from Jesus fulfilling or incarnating something from the Old Testament. It's from John chapter 2. This is when Jesus has just cleared the temple of the money changers. And the Jews are questioning his authority to do that. He's an unknown individual at this point. He comes in and he just turns over all these tables. So they're like, hey, buddy, like, what authority do you have to come in here and do that kind of thing? You can't just come into the temple and start overturning tables, wreaking havoc. Who gives you the right? I mean, they want to see some credentials, something that shows that he has the authority to do that. And so here's Jesus' answer. You tear down this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. 3 days. It took the Jews 46 years to build the temple. I mean, yeah, he's a carpenter, but he's not that good. And then, verse 21 and 22 explain his answer. He's not saying this temple, pointing to this architectural marvel. He's talking about this temple, his body. Jesus fulfilled the temple so completely that he can refer to his body as if he's referring to the temple structure. The declaration was the temple of the Old Testament. The fulfillment was Christ. He's the temple, the incarnation of all that the temple anticipated. So now back to Matthew. From Matthew's perspective, when he sees that Jesus is kind of the Jesus and his family flee to Egypt and then comes out of Egypt back to Nazareth. And he sees that as being a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. He sees that Jesus is fulfilling the Exodus, fulfilling it in the sense of incarnating the Exodus, reliving it, and not just in this isolated moment, because this is part of Matthew's theme that he's developing. He is highlighting these moments of parallel between Jesus and the Exodus in his writing of the gospel. And it's one of the things that sets Matthew apart from Mark, Luke, and John. He focuses on this. So, Herod decides to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. And Matthew is the one who includes this detail in his account of Jesus' birth. Not Mark, not Luke, not John, just Matthew. Why? Why Matthew? Doesn't this killing of male infants sound familiar if you know much about the Exodus? Like when Pharaoh decided to kill all the male children in Egypt because the Israelites were becoming too strong, too numerous. Matthew is highlighting the parallels between the Exodus and the Advent. So then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus is led into the wilderness to spend 40 days deprived of food, which is a curious coincidence, wink, wink. Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Their 40 years of wilderness wandering, Jesus, 40 days of being in the wilderness. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 10, right after this, and I'm not going to post all those verses there, but we have the temptation of Jesus. He meets three temptations, each of which he responds to with a quote from Deuteronomy. And that's not just coincidence. Jesus is not just showing off his knowledge of Scripture. Hey, what do you think of this, Satan? I know the book of Deuteronomy. That's not the point. He doesn't just know the book of Deuteronomy. He is living the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus faces three of the same tests that Israel faced when they were in the wilderness. But while Israel failed those tests, all three of them, Jesus passes. And then in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And then he starts into this extended section in the Sermon on the Mount that follows the same pattern of, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And in every case, he is taking the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai during the Exodus and shedding new light on it. You've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Now we go on, because there's more parallels. Those are the most obvious ones. There is this definite connection between Jesus and Israel, between Christ and Moses, between the Exodus and the Advent, and Matthew is pointing that out in his gospel. And this is one of his theological distinctives. The Exodus was declared in the Old Testament and then incarnated or fulfilled in Christ. And in that sense, the Exodus, which was an event in history, is also prophecy, in anticipation of what's to come. It's not that Matthew is reading back into the Old Testament things that aren't there. Reality is Hosea wasn't thinking about the Messiah when he penned chapter 11, verse 1. He was thinking of the Exodus as a picture of divine redeeming love in the face of mankind's rebellion. But where is ultimate divine redeeming love found? In Christ. Oh, we see it in the Exodus, but But we see it more fully in the arrival of Christ, that he would come from heaven to earth in order to forgive us. Everything else, just a foreshadowing of that, preparing our hearts for that moment. In this very chapter from Hosea chapter 11, hope you can read that, it's kind of small print, but verses 10 and 11, he looks to a time when in compassion God will roar like a lion and his children will return to him. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Egypt. The site of their enslavement early in their history. And Assyria, the site of their exile later in their history. God roaring like a lion and calling them home from these places where they don't really belong. God inviting them back to their homeland. And that image of a lion roaring, can't help but bring up thoughts of the Lion of Judah, a promised ruler from the tribe of Judah with roots back in Genesis, when God, or when Jacob, blessed each of his 12 children. Here's the blessing that he gives to Judah, his fourth son. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness who dared to rouse him. Judah, you're a lion. And then verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He to whom it belongs. God roaring like a lion to call his people home, the Lion of Judah wielding the scepter until he to whom it belongs shall come. And we know who that person is, to whom the scepter belongs. It's Jesus, the Messiah. Reality is that Hosea spoke of more than he understood. He was looking back in history, but he was also, probably unknowingly, but he was also looking forward to a saving visitation of the Lord. So the pattern is set. A pattern of mankind's rebellion. That rebellion is seen in the Exodus as people turn away from God and turn to Baal. A rebellion that's seen also in Hosea's time as the people continue to pursue other gods and idols. A rebellion that stretches into the New Testament as Herod directs his sword against the children of the land. But in response to that rebellion, it's God's redeeming love. And that love is unwavering. He loved them in the Exodus and brought them out of Egypt. He loved them in the exile and allowed them to return to the land 70 years later. He loved them under Roman rule and Herodian oppression as Jesus comes into the world, even under the cloak of violence being exacted by Herod. And he loves us, despite our rebellion, because that hasn't changed. Because rebellion was seen in the Exodus and in the exile and in the time of Jesus' arrival and even into today in our own hearts, where we turn away from him, rebel against God. And yet, despite our tendency to turn from God and go our own path, despite our betrayals, he continues to love us. Because that's our God, a God whose love is inexhaustible. So, is this history or prophecy that Hosea speaks? Yeah, it's both. Because it's focused on God's redeeming love. And the declaration of God's redeeming love is heard in the Exodus. And Hosea points back to that. But that redeeming love is then fulfilled, enfleshed, incarnated in Christ. Matthew, he recognizes that. And he shows us that Hosea isn't just pointing back to history, but he's pointing forward to Christ. When the one who roars like a lion will call his wayward people, like me and like you, home into relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that I have been clear, because I know this is some complicated thinking. And I pray that I've made my case well, that prophecy is not as simple as an expression finding one fulfillment. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work through this to remind us of your redeeming love that is unwavering from generation to generation, and that it was seen thousands of years ago in the Exodus, that it was enfleshed in that advent, the first advent, when Jesus came to the earth, took on flesh and lived among us. And then, Lord, is made available to us today because of what Christ has done. That our tendency to rebel and to walk away can be forgiven. So we thank you, Lord. We rejoice in that. That really is what makes Christmas so special to us. That in Christmas, you are entering into the world to redeem your wayward people. That you are the Lion of Judah roaring and calling us back home. So we praise you for that. That's in Christ's name we pray.